Well, last week, as we make our way through Matthew's gospel, we saw another accusation against Jesus. We have seen quite a few of them already in the gospel. Specifically, this one is the scribes and Pharisees coming from Jerusalem this time. And the accusation is that Jesus, his disciples, are transgressing the tradition of the elders by not performing the ritual washings before the meals. And we talked about that, what the tradition of the elders is referring to, what that ceremonial washing was. I'm not going to rehash all of that, but you remember that Jesus does not take the scribes and Pharisees to task for doing the washings, nor does he tell them that their tradition is wrong and bad in and of itself, and they shouldn't have a tradition. We could talk about the validity of those kinds of things, but that's not what Jesus focuses on. He instead exposes that they, again, the temple people, the scribes, the Pharisees, they use their tradition to make the commandments of God of no effect. That's what Jesus is not just accusing them of, but exposing that they do, meaning their rituals have come to be a means by which the people get around the commandments, get around God's law when it suits them. It becomes justification for breaking God's law when they need to or want to, instead of what the tradition is supposed to be, which is helping God's people apply his commandments properly. We talked about the treachery of that kind of obedience, where you obey in order to disobey or to mask your disobedience. And just a point of application quickly to reiterate from last week, right? Because we can talk about the error of the scribes and the Pharisees, and we will see that continue here in chapter 16. But we always want to have the paradigm that we apply Jesus' teaching, even his warnings or maybe even condemnations, to ourselves and to the sin sets that we have, and the selfishness that's in our hearts. And so a point of application is that you will experience many times, and this is not just in the meta of your life, but in your day-to-day, when what you want, we could say your will conflict with Scripture and God's commandments, or his will. Right? That will happen many times, where our desires, what we want, what we think should happen, run contrary to what God has commanded, what he has revealed in Scripture and in the Lord Jesus. And that could be something small, but it could be a craving that we have or an emotion that we want to indulge in, that to act on that thing would be sin. Or it could be some decision that we have to make, or just how we treat another person, whether it's selfishly or selflessly. Right, many times, our days will consist of many times when our desires run contrary to God and to his word. That's not necessarily a sin in and of itself. But when that happens, when your desire runs contrary to God and to what he has revealed, your daily life will consist of who do you submit to? Moment by moment, right? Day by day, when there's conflict between what you want or what some outside source tells you you should want or do, like, let's say, the state, right? When there's conflict between God's word and you, what you want, the drama of your life is whose will be done? Yours or your Lord's will? That's what self-denial is, and it's not just a one-time thing. It's an everyday type of thing where you are either setting aside yourself for your Lord's commands, or you are your Lord, and your will be done. And I think the primary way we can submit, sacrifice ourselves in obedience to Jesus and to his commandments, the way that we can do that on a day-to-day basis is, one, you've been given that power in the Holy Spirit, so you have God's power with you to deny self. And along with that is that we have to believe that Jesus, and this is not a cliche, it can come off that way, or it can be used that way, that Jesus is the point of our lives and you are not. But that's the only way that I know of that we can actually deny self. And that's a hard lesson to learn, right? Not making life about ourselves. Isn't that what it means to be a child. Isn't that what we see in children? Everything is about them and what they want, right? Which is why maturity is coming to a greater conviction that you are, in fact, not the point of your own life, and that what you want, even if it's a genuine desire in that moment, that's not the deciding factor of whether or not you should act on that desire. And if Jesus really is the goal, the point of our life, then you will increasingly be able to say, thy will be done, not mine, my will be done. And hopefully our wills will align more closely over time with Jesus' will. Right? That's what sanctification does, where we want the things that he has commanded. And kind of a lengthy application beginning to our text. But I think that right there is key for our lesson, specifically in Matthew 15 and 16, something that has come up multiple times in the gospel already. And when we say it, you'll say, yeah, I hear that all the time. But the gospel, what Matthew is doing, God is doing in Jesus, that Jesus is the revelation of God himself. And he's the revelation of heaven itself, but specifically God. And all of history, all of redemption history, has been leading to this, to him in the flesh. And we say that, we know that, but we must get that, because that then means everything is about him and everything is for him. Right? There can be no thought. And again, we slip into this regularly, or this temptation can be difficult or prevalent, but there can be no thought of Jesus as a supplement to what we already got going on. No, that doesn't work. Jesus doesn't fit into the system. He is the system, and you are either in conformity to that or in rebellion against him. Right? And that's the central paradigm of the gospel, is that Jesus is the point, always has been. And so look at our lesson here in Matthew 15, and specifically in verses 29 through 31. Right? That point is abundantly clear. Right? Jesus ascends a mountain like Moses, like Elijah, like he will in his ascension, except it's not a mountain, it's to heaven. Jesus ascends on a mountain, and what does he do? He heals all the lame, the blind, the maimed, and everyone else. Again, this is not just a list of exploits of Jesus, although it's partly that, right? This is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 35. When God promising restoration from exile, what will God do? Who will he heal specifically? The blind, the mute, the lame, right? All signs of the restoration and salvation that God brings. And the conclusion of the people after Jesus' healings, that's kind of the point here. Verse 31 makes that clear. They see the salvation of Jesus, and what do they do? What do they conclude? To whom belongs the glory? God, but the God of Israel. Meaning, and this is regardless of whether or not the people on the mountain cognitively know this, what they are saying, what they are experiencing and witnessing, is that the one true God is now there with them on the mountain. So the same God that brought Israel out of their bondage in Egypt is doing what he's doing, what only God can do. And the disciples confess that at the end of chapter 14. You remember, after Jesus walks on the water, calms the storm, they confess that truly he is whom? The Son of God. Now, in Scripture, the Son of God, that title is primarily about the King of God's people, right? We learn that specifically from 2 Samuel 7. The Son of God is the King of his people, and that is who is with them on the mountain. And at this point, there can be no doubt, right? That is who is with them. The power of heaven in Jesus. And we learn from verse 32 that Jesus is with the multitude in the wilderness for 3 days. So 3 whole days of healings and the power of heaven on full display for everyone to see. And if that's not enough, that conclusion, that Jesus is the point, he is the God of Israel, come now at last to save his people from the real enemy, if that's not enough, what does Jesus do after these 3 days of healings? Well, we have another exodus and another feeding in the wilderness, right? So Jesus rescues the people from their diseases, he rescues them from their infirmities, and then he feeds them with miracle bread. Where have we seen that before? Well, that's what happened out of Egypt. God rescues Israel and then feeds them with miracle bread. And that has already happened in the gospel, right? This is the second mass miracle feeding that Jesus does on top of all the other signs and wonders that the people, specifically disciples, have already seen. Again, the point is overwhelming. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the King from heaven. Now notice verses 32 and 33. When Jesus tells his disciples he wants to feed the crowd, notice their response to that, because that's what we're going to talk about. We know who Jesus has revealed himself to be. Well, what's the response to him? The believing response, the unfaithful response. What are we to respond with? Notice disciples. What do they say? Jesus wants to feed them. They've been with him for 3 whole days. There's nowhere to get something to eat. And so they respond with, how, essentially. Right? How is that possible? Where are we going to get enough bread to feed all these people? That's what the disciples want to know. How? Now, you, reading that for a thousandth time, a lot of times, what's your response to the disciples' response? Well, maybe the first time, right? The feeding of the 5,000, as opposed to this time, the feeding of the 4,000. That's what they're labeled. There was more people than that. But maybe after the first time, this response is understandable. When Jesus first says, hey, I'm going to feed all these people, or I want you to, and they say, how? There's no food around here, Jesus. But after the first mass feeding, I'm not a disciple. I have much less faith than they did, probably. But that's not something that you forget, right? Where this bread came from. And it wasn't like it was ambiguous where the food was coming from, like people just started bringing it out. No, the disciples went back to Jesus, to the crowd, back to Jesus, to the crowd, back over and over and over and over and over, getting bread from him. They saw it. They were a part of it. And yet, now they want to know, how are we going to do this, Jesus? This is too much, a second time? Now, this is not an unbelieving response from the disciples. Not yet. Which is why Jesus doesn't rebuke them here. Instead, he gives them another unforgettable sign. And he feeds 4,000 men, plus the women and children, to the brim, right? An overabundance. Last time they took up 12 baskets, this time they take up 7. Those numbers are important in Israel's history, right? And everyone has more than they need, than they could have asked for. Now again, I've spoiled it already, but what is the very clear lesson here? What is the takeaway, as they say? Well, let's go back to the Exodus, when God rescues Israel out of Egypt, and then he feeds them in the wilderness with the manna. What's the lesson? What was God teaching them? What was Israel supposed to learn? Just that bread sometimes falls from heaven or from the sky? Or just that they need bread? No. So, if you have your order of worship, look at our Old Testament lesson from Deuteronomy 8. And we read this just a few weeks ago, so it should be familiar to us all. And all of this, really, the entire book of Deuteronomy is in context of Israel's responsibility, what they are supposed to do, how they are to respond to the God who loved them, saved them, and redeemed them. That's really what the book of Deuteronomy boils down to. What is Israel supposed to do in response to God's love? And what's the answer? We have to sum it up. What is Israel supposed to respond with? Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, strength, mind. Right? The love of God that manifests itself, because what is Deuteronomy full of? It's not so much think this way, or it's do. Live. Do what your God has commanded. Live by the commandments that he has given. So the love of God will manifest itself in humble obedience to him. Right? That's the response of faith. That's the believing response. To love the Lord your God so much that you do what he says for you to do. So in the light of that responsibility, which is what Moses says in verse 1 in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, then verse 2, he recounts to them the lesson. The Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years to do what? To humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Because that is the revelation of faith. Obedience is the revelation of faith. It's not the inception, but your faith is revealed in if you do what your Lord commands. So to that end, verse 3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know, and here's the lesson, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So that is the lesson of the manna. And Moses is clear. It's a test. Will you learn that God himself is your life? That you depend on him? That you are in desperate need of him, specifically, not just that he feeds you, although that's very important, but specifically his word to you. That is just as much, you depend on that, more than the actual physical bread. Right? That's the lesson of the manna. It's not just about our physical needs being met. It's not that the real enemy is our hunger or the real enemy is the wilderness. But really, the real enemy, again, talking about the wilderness generation, but applying that to every generation and applying it to us, the real enemy is ourselves, or self, making an idol out of the things that you want, your desires, you wanting God to perform for you, do what you want on your in your timing. But that's the real enemy, not hunger, not being thirsty, not having water. That's a problem, but that's not the real enemy. Or, like last week, we saw, trying to get around the commandments to avoid missing out on something that you want. And that's why the wilderness and the lack of bread was necessary for Israel. It was to teach them humility, teach them dependence on God, not thinking of self, not focusing on what you want and you don't have, but focusing on God, his word to you that you are to live by. And that is essential to faith, learning humility, because when we learn humility, you learn that life is not about you, and what you want is not the most important thing. So the lesson of the feeding of the 4,000 is the same as what Moses is saying to Israel in Deuteronomy 8. It's a test for the disciples, for the people. Is the point the bread? Is it just about filling our empty stomachs? Or will they learn through the sign their need and their dependence on Christ himself? And we get two different groups' response to the feeding of the 4,000 here. And that's, again, what we're focusing on is the response to what Jesus has done. And, again, in the back of our minds, we have that first generation of Egypt, out of Egypt, who did not learn this lesson of the manna that Moses explains in Deuteronomy 8. Right? That first generation, they did not respond in humble thanksgiving, obedience to God. Instead, what did they do? So the generation that dies in the wilderness, that doesn't get to the promised land, what did they do in response to God's mercy, love, salvation, and his test? We could say they rebelled, they died, they were kicked out of the covenant. Well, we're told very specifically, something somewhere in places like Psalm 95, that generation tested the Lord their God. Right? That was their response. When faced with the test of humility, the test of submission, they turned it around and tested God, meaning they said to God, your provision, your salvation, that's not enough. We need something more. We need something more tangible on our timing. That's rebellion, which leads to death. And that is exactly what happens to the first generation. They die in the wilderness. So with that in mind, those are the stakes. God tests, and we respond with humble submission, or we die, or we are cut off, if not repented of. And the two groups who respond to Jesus' test, again, his feeding, are the disciples and the Pharisees. All right, so chapter 16 opens, verse 1. The Pharisees come to Jesus, and this time they are with the Sadducees, which is notable because typically the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't get along. Right, they had many disagreements. The one that's highlighted most clearly in Scripture is the resurrection of the dead. Right, the Pharisees believed in that. The Sadducees did not. And even though the Sadducees were the minority in number, they had a vastly oversized amount of influence in Judea. Specifically at this time, the Sadducees were mostly the priestly, the wealthy class in Judea. But notice that despite their differences, they are united in purpose. And what's their purpose? What do they want? Do they want Jesus to clarify a few things that they're a little hazy on, that they just, I don't have this all quite right, Jesus, working in my head. So if you could please provide some explanation, then I could see it. Is that why they want? Is that why they come? No. Right, Jesus, Matthew, is very clear that they come to him to do what? To test him, right? Isn't that what the wilderness generation did to God? They tested their God. That's what they're doing now. And they come and they ask for a sign from heaven. They want Jesus to show them something that reveals he is from heaven. Surely, if he's the Son of God, if he's the King, then he will do the things that God does, and he will reveal heaven to us. Now, what's the irony there? It's so apparent that you don't even need me to spell it out, but I will. What has Jesus been doing for 3 whole days on the mountain? The question I always have is, how many people did he heal? How many people knew of someone that was healed? Or a family member of someone who was healed? How many people did he just feed for the second time? You see all that, and you ask the question, how are those not signs from heaven? What else could they be? There have been signs all around them, and yet the temple people come and say, show us another sign. Yeah, do something spectacular, and then we'll believe. Maybe. We'll see how good the sign is. Possibly we'll believe. Right. That's treachery. Treason. That's rebellion. That's putting their God, their king, to the test. And right there, that's Matthew's way of revealing to us that they have become the wilderness generation. It's not, they don't need to submit and acknowledge God's authority or Jesus' authority. It's the other way around. He performs for them. Like you remember in the wilderness. Bread now. Quail now. Water now. Leeks and onions now. Right? That's what they're doing. Which is why Jesus responds the way he does in verses 2 and 3. Saying essentially that you can read the heavens. So the word translated sky in the New King James, it's the Greek word for heaven. It could be translated sky. But the irony is that he says you can read the heavens, and yet you can discern the face of heaven, and yet you are completely blind to the fact that heaven is right here, right now, in your midst. So you catch the irony. They have all these techniques for discerning the heavens, the weather, and yet they come asking a sign from heaven, all the while claiming that they are the people of the God in heaven, when there have been signs from heaven all around them, like directly from heaven, and they know it. And we know that they know it, because in John's gospel, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he says one thing that's connected, or two things that are connected, that we know you are a prophet sent from God, or that you are from heaven. Why? Nicodemus says, who is a Pharisee? Because nobody can do these signs that you do. So they know the signs from heaven. They know that it's in, and they see it in Jesus. And yet here, they can't see it. They won't see it. They are completely blinded by their selfishness, which is their idolatry. Which is why, verse 4, Jesus calls them, what does he call them? A wicked and adulterous generation. Now, when you hear that, adultery, what are you hearing? That's not primarily the seventh commandment. What is adultery in the scripture, that language, what is it for? What is it used for? That's idolatry. Right, so you should read that, interpret that as idolatrous. Meaning, they have forsaken the Lord their God for another God, for a different God. A God primarily who gives them what they want and requires no real sacrifice for them. None of the sacrifices, sure, but if I have to give something up to my folks, I'll just dedicate it to the temple, then I don't have to give it up. I can keep that, right? That's the God that they've constructed, a God in their own image who serves them. Which is why Jesus says the only sign that will be given to them is the sign of Jonah. Jesus already said this back in chapter 12, and we know that's primarily about the resurrection, because the resurrection is the sign from heaven. And that's what's coming for Jesus. He will be put to death by these very people, and then he will rise again, right? The resurrection, the sign of Jonah, is the vindication of Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as Lord. But also, it's not just about the resurrection, the sign of Jonah. It's also an accusation against Jesus' generation that they have become like Israel in the time of Jonah. So do you remember when Jonah is sent to the Ninevites? Do you remember what was going on in Israel at the time? What had taken hold of the people? What was the main practice that we get referenced over and over and over again in Kings? What was present in Israel? And it really is quite brilliant how Jesus connects the major parts of Israel's history, primarily their rebellion, with Jesus' generation, the generation alive at Jesus' time. Because again, we've already seen how Jesus' generation is like the generation that comes out of Egypt in the wilderness who tested their God. But the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they have also become like Israel at Jonah's generation, right? Who have done what the wilderness generation did, except during Jonah's time. Because remember at Sinai, the people, that first generation, they created a golden calf. That's bad, obviously, wrong. Well, at Jonah's time, there are now two golden calves. Right? So the apostasy, the rebellion, has now doubled. And so when God sends Jonah to Nineveh to proclaim judgment, what does Jonah think? Why does he flee? Well, it's not that the Ninevites would then be punished. Jonah wants to see that happen. He flees because he knows that's a proclamation of the gospel, essentially. But this is, repent or you will be judged. You say that to a people whom you want to repent. So Jonah's coming to Nineveh is an act of mercy. And Jonah thinks, well, what's going on in Israel right now? Two golden calves. But things are a mess, idolatry everywhere, so God must be abandoning Israel for the Ninevites. And Jesus is accusing this generation of that very thing. And no, there is no physical golden calf in Judea, but what he's saying is that their idolatry is no less. It's similar, if not worse. They just mask their idolatry behind all of their washings and all of their temple busyness activities, we could say. Right? Which again is why Jesus calls them what? He calls them hypocrites, because they mask their idolatry. They mask whom they really serve and whom they really love with all these acts of piety. And as I said last week, right, this is not just to bang on the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. That's not the purpose of this, where Jesus is exposition, or is exposing them, revealing their idolatry. We have to take this lesson, which is a tough lesson, a sharp lesson, and we have to apply it to ourselves. Because the main issue when it comes to the idolatry of the self is making all of God's gifts, about you. And we all have that tendency to do that, to make what God has given, to make life itself about us. So don't do that. That's a warning that we have here. Don't make following Jesus a pretense for getting what you want, right? Where he conforms to you, and you'll follow him at least until there's some kind of contradiction between him and what you want, right? And then it's me, right? And the point, the warning of our lesson is that your selfishness, our selfishness, can so quickly and easily become an idol, where we are serving that, and we might not even know it. Right? We think we're doing something good, when really, it's self-service. I think it's helpful to point out within that, that that's not an all-or-nothing temptation. It's not necessarily all, you're either a golden calf worshiper, or you're as faithful as they become. No, our selfishness, specifically the idol of self, that can slip into any area of life. It can slip into our marriages, where we are the point. It can slip into the purpose of our money, our wealth, raising our children, whatever it is, you being the point, that can find its way into any area of life, right? So we must be on guard against that, right? Using something that's good as a vehicle to just please the self. I think that's the paradigm here, that the Pharisees, the Sadducees are steeped in the altar or in the worship of self. That's what they worship. That's what they mask their other kind of worship in, right? And that's a warning. This is a warning. Be putting your selfishness to death. Right? When you have made something primarily about you, that's when you know you need to be fighting against it. So that's one response, the unfaithful, the wilderness generation response to test the Lord God. And then we have the disciples' response to the feeding of the 4,000. As Jesus leaves the other side, or to go to the other side with the disciples. And notice what Jesus is doing. He's warning them against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that's what we just did, warning ourselves of the temptation of selfishness, idolatry. Jesus calls that the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we learn in verse 12 that Jesus is equating the leaven with the teaching of the Pharisees. And we also learn from Luke's account that Jesus defines their leaven as their hypocrisy. Again, hypocrisy meaning masking your selfishness behind something else. Right? That's what he's warning the disciples against. Now, the analogy of leaven, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but that would be understood by those in Israel. I mean, they had a whole feast that revolved around removing the leaven from their houses, and that was to teach them something specific. Because leaven in Scripture, it has not the analogy, but it represents that which permeates, right? You just have a little bit of it, and the effect on the whole is transformative. And that can be a good thing. We saw that with Jesus' parable of the leaven, or it can be a bad thing, right? That the leaven that permeates, that transforms the whole. And mostly in Scripture, leaven is symbolic of that which corrupts. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Israel, they were to purge all the leaven out of their houses because that represented the corruption of Egypt, the idolatry of Egypt, purge all of that out, and then they are made new as God's people. And Jesus is using leaven here in that corrupting sense. Right? There's something about the teaching, there's something about the lives of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that has corrupted the whole thing. Yes, they have a temple, they have the temple, yes, the sacrifices, yes, all these gifts, but there's something about it that's ruining, corrupting all of it. And we just said, the leaven is their hypocrisy, their idolatry. Now, the disciples hear this, and what do they think? Well, they don't get it either, because what has the disciples' attention? And this is darkly hilarious. He's supposed to see, I think, ourselves more fully in the disciples. Because what is their attention on during this whole ordeal? Again, you have the delegation of scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the temple people, the temple elite. They're coming. It's a tense, you know, interaction between them and Jesus. And what are they thinking about the whole time? Verse 5. Bread. Literal bread. Right? They didn't bring any with them. And so when Jesus mentions leaven, which the question that kind of messes with our mind, did Jesus know they were thinking about bread? So he uses this analogy on purpose to expose that they're just thinking about the bread. But when they hear leaven, they think that Jesus is alluding to the fact that they forgot to bring the bread with them, that Jesus is going to be mad at them, that there's no meal, there's no lunch afterwards. And that's the way it reads. The disciples are worried that Jesus is going to be upset or disappointed that they left the bread. And whose job was it to bring the bread? Well, it turns out that Jesus is disappointed. He is upset, but it's not because of the literal bread. Jesus is upset with their lack of faith, with their lack of understanding about what these signs mean. Everything that they have seen from Jesus, they still don't get it. And so he walks them through it. And notice when Jesus' explanation of the feedings, see if you can figure out his point. The first mass miracle feeding, how much bread did they take up? After all those people were filled, they started with just a little bit. How much was left over? How about the second time he fed the thousands of people in the wilderness with just a little bread? How much was left? A lot. So much bread. And what's Jesus' point there? Well, the bread, that's not the point. Right? Not having enough bread, is that a problem for Jesus? Is that a problem for God in general? No, of course not. Right? Their hunger being satiated, as much as they need that, that was not the point. The healings aren't the point. The casting out demons aren't the point. Those are all good, wonderful, necessary things. But the point is the one who does all of that, right? The point is not the bread. The point is the bread come down from heaven. That's the lesson of the manna. That's the lesson of the feedings. Right? The point is the one who multiplies. The point is the one who gives the bread. And that's the lesson that the disciples here are slow to pick up on. Right? They're not guilty of idolatry like the Pharisees, right? But they still miss the point because their focus is on the gift and not the giver of the gift. And that, too, is a temptation that we will all face, or the gifts that God gives to us. And what are the gifts that God gives? Life itself, salvation, getting to go to heaven, or for us, I guess, more reformed types, good and right doctrine, your service of the church, preaching a sermon. What's the point of that? When that becomes the point and not Jesus himself, then we're wrong, right? The whole point of all of that is him. And that's the lesson for the disciples and for us. The point is not the bread. The point is not even the gift. The point is the one who gives them. But the point of our salvation is the one who saves, not just getting something from him. Do we get something from him? Yes, absolutely we do. But that's not the point in and of itself. The point is the one who sanctifies, who saves, who lays down his life for us. Right? So practically that means, again, back to the beginning, Jesus is the goal. He's the purpose. Of all that you do, he's the goal of your marriage. He's the goal of your parenting, your child's education. He's the goal of your work, how you use your wealth, your money, all of it. There's no area of life that we say, oh, this is just for me, Jesus. No, that's idolatry. And that is what it means to live by faith, right? To live each day with Christ as the purpose, with him as the goal of your entire life. Because the reality of us as Christ's body, as Christians in his church, is that our lives do not belong to us. They do not. Your day-to-day life, your day-to-day decisions are not yours only to do with whatever you want to with them. But you belong to him. And all that you have is a gift from your Lord. And that's the lesson. Your life is not your own. The point of your life is not you. Right? Christ is. It's not all at once, meaning we don't always get that right. It's an increasing thing that we have to practice by faith, is aligning our wills with the Lord Jesus. But that is the great drama of your life. Wherever you are, however dysfunctional your life might be in this current moment, the reality is that you belong to Jesus, and so you must increasingly do all to his honor and his glory. That's the goal. That's the point. Make faithfulness to him your pursuit each and every day this week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you Lord God, for the sanctification, the cleansing that we have been given, the salvation that we've been given in Christ our Lord. We thank you for the gifts that you have so graciously given to us each day, each Lord's Day, where we enter your presence and receive what you give to us, your people. And we ask, Lord God, that you help us by faith, by your Spirit, and that we are aligning the goal of our lives each more carefully with Christ, with his standard. God, that we are doing all to your honor and your glory for the love that you have so graciously poured out onto us, your people. Help us this week to fight against selfishness, to fight against our sin, that we might do all to the glory of Christ our King. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.